turn in our Bibles. Oh, one last thing. Cell phones, pagers, anything else like that, please make sure they're off. And let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. An example to follow, part 2. A model Christian. 1 Thessalonians 2, an example to follow, part 2. A model Christian. If you've read there in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 specifically, you see the birth of the church. Well, there were a few believers already gathering, already worshiping, already ministering. But on that day when, well, through a series of miraculous phenomenon, a huge crowd is gathered together. Peter stands up and preaches the gospel, the good news. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. 3,000 people responded. 3,000 people believed, repented, received the Lord, gave their lives to the Lord. And those 3,000 were baptized publicly as a profession of their faith in Christ Jesus. And we're told they all, and that's a key word there, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There was great generosity among them. A sense of community was birthed as a result. And the Lord added daily to them those who were being saved. Now, we read that and we think, man, that's as good as it gets. I'd suggest to you, no, no way. That should be our normal Christian experience. We just live in strange times, where the idea of being in fellowship or in the word or in prayer for and with one another, breaking bread together from house to house, generosity abounding, that sense of community ever growing, and the Lord adding daily. It's not the norm today, but it could be and it should be. Now, I think that the norm for Christians today should really be revealed to us here and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to see a model Christian, not just one doing what everyone else did, but going beyond that, actually spending their lives for, and we have a series of people doing it, a group of people traveling with Paul. We know that because he says there in verse 1, you yourselves know, brethren, are coming to you. And in verse 2, even after we had suffered. Paul wasn't saying, hey, you know what I was like, and you know how I lived, and you know what I taught, and you know what I did. He said, you saw us. And I like that a lot. He's not just holding himself up, but he is, in fact, a model Christian. Now, there's a great difference, and I hope you can see it, between being a model Christian and a Christian model. A Christian model, a Christlander, that would be more, well, a poser. Somebody who was putting on a front, knew how to speak Christianese, knew how to dress for church, conservative and modest, knew how to act appropriately when around other people who profess faith in Christ. But here's the problem. Only the Lord and you would know if, in fact, you were a poser. Now, I've been that, not in regards to my Christian experience, but years and years ago. Well, I tried to surf, and I really wanted to be able to surf, but it turns out I'm fairly uncoordinated. And not just in surfing, but lots of things. I'd skied, though, when I thought, hey, I can ski. How hard could surfing be? Here's what I learned as far as the difference. In skiing, you're in the boots. They're attached to the ski. The ski is moving over the snow, and the snow's really not going anywhere for the most part. When you try to surf, you're not attached to the board. The board isn't attached to the water. And the water's actually moving as you try to work your way through it. Well, long story short, I just couldn't do it. But I lived in a surfing community, and I wanted people to think I was a surfer. So I got Pam to come out to the beach with me, and I put on a wetsuit, and I got down in the sand, got in my best surfer pose. I'd seen him out there, you know. I was on a surfboard, and I said, now you just stay real low, and you take the picture. They'll see the waves behind me, and we'll frame this thing and stick it up. And she said, yeah, that sounds good. You know, I'll do it. Pam's not exactly the person you want on an assignment like this, though. Because right as she was ready to take the picture, she sort of stood up and took it like that. Now you can imagine what happened. You can clearly see that I'm on the sand, on my surfboard, in a pose with a wetsuit. An absolute fraud. An absolute poser. Well, she loves that picture. It's not my favorite. Someone asked me after first service, hey, do you have a copy of that? I said, no, but I'm sure Pam does. My point is this. It's one thing to be a poser, a pretender in the things that are temporal. And it's foolishness to try. But when it comes to spiritual, eternal things, it is absolutely essential that we be for real. That people can examine our lives and find an example to follow. That they can look at us and see model Christians. Well, in any case, he says, and he gives us the first of a few pictures of a model Christian. The first is a fruitful Christian. You yourselves know, brethren, our coming to you was not in vain. That word vain means fruitless. Well, no. When Paul came, they could sense and see the love he had for them. And they heard about the love that God had for them because he shared. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They saw it in Paul and they heard about the love of God and many responded to it. Now here's the thing. We have to ask ourselves as we interact with people, do they see the love of God in us? Is it obvious that we love the Lord and that we love them? Because in order to produce fruit reproductively, God's plan, certainly for his church, he added daily to that church. Certainly he wants to do that here in this church and in our day. Well, his plan is that his love would be the catalyst. It would be the thing that would pull people in, would convince them that his plan for them is better than their own plan for themselves. Well, a fruitful experience in their midst. The second thing is we see in verse 2 is that they were focused. And a model Christian will not only be fruitful, a loving Christian, but a focused Christian, goal-oriented, knowing what, well, he or she is called to do and faithfully doing it in all situations. He says, even after we'd suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now he draws their attention to, well, something obviously they are aware of. He came to them from Philippi. When he entered that city, and here's a picture for you, he enters a city where there were no Christians at all. Can you imagine going somewhere and being the first Christian witness there? That was Paul in a lot of places he visited. So he went where the crowds were gathered. There were some people down by the riverbank, and he shared the gospel, and a gal named Lydia and her whole household were converted. They gave their lives to the Lord. Paul began to teach. She invited him to her home, and he used it as a base from that point on. And then he began to teach, and well, there was this gal following him around, and Paul at one point turns and casts a demon out of her. Now, she was a fortune teller, and she was being used by the powers that be to make a lot of money. Whether her fortune telling was real or not, we can't know. But what we do know is she was demon possessed, and Paul cast the demon out of her. So the gospel's preached, and we have a family saved. And then we have this gal who's demon possessed, freed from the demon. Now, you think this would be a great call for rejoicing. I'm sure for her it was. For those closest to her that loved her, absolutely. But the trade unions got a little upset. Why, they were making money off of her problem, off of her possession. And so in any case, they grab Paul, falsely accuse him, beat him, imprison him, all of that illegally. Now, get this. Paul's a Roman citizen. It's against the law to arrest him without real charges. It's against the law to punish him until he's been convicted. It's against the law to put him in prison until, well, the same thing, he's been convicted. But Paul doesn't make any appeal. He doesn't say, you can't do this to us. Don't you know who we are? We find at midnight, he's there in the prison with Silas, and he's worshiping the Lord. It's a wonderful picture. A family saved, a demon-possessed girl freed, and now these servants of God just worshiping God in the prison. Well, a great earthquake, And the earthquake, we're told, opens the doors of the prison. And, well, the guard that was over these guys thought, man, this is it. He prepared to take his life, knowing that if his prisoners had escaped, they were going to torture and put him to death anyway. And so Paul cries out, hey, don't do it. We're still here. Gets a chance to share the gospel. The Philippian jailer and his whole household are saved. So Philippians, man, things are going good. One family saved, got a place to minister from, a demon-possessed girl freed, another family saved. But ultimately, Paul has to leave town in order to protect himself, to preserve his life. He goes from Philippi right to Thessalonica. And that's what he's talking about when he says, after we suffered and were spitefully treated at Philippi, you know we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Two thoughts. Say, I said, hey, let's get together and go down to Yuba City and let's preach the Lord down there. I got a friend down there, he pastors. It would just be cool to go on the streets and preach the Lord. So we go down there, you and me, and we get beat up and we get put in jail and we're like, hey, you know, what's this all about? And then they let us out and say, hey, sorry, it's all a mistake. You know, you guys, of course, you're free, freedom of speech, but just get out of town. Well, then I say, hey, I got an idea. Let's stop off and preach in Gridley. Hey, you might be thinking, I'm not really sure I want to try that again. And I got to be totally honest with you. I might not be recommending we try it again. No, but here's the thing. Paul, despitefully treated, abused, persecuted, beaten, imprisoned, all unjustly. What does he do? He goes to the next town and he doesn't have a secret meeting. He doesn't say, hey, see if you want to get anybody together and we'll talk. And no, he's out publicly. This word to preach boldly means just that, public preaching of the good news of the gospel. And he says, not only were they bold in Christ to speak the gospel of God, the good news of God, the only good news from the only true and living God, he says, in much conflict. Now, if you've seen the movie, Gladiator, you understand this word conflict. It originally meant a conflict in the arena. And what he's talking about is hand-to-hand combat, intense, life-threatening situations. That was Paul's experience. Whether it was, you know, a man fighting another man or them letting the lions loose on him. If you've seen those movies or are familiar with them, you know what he's talking about. So he's saying, hey, we were doing it and in much conflict. And then he begins to talk, well, really in three areas. He deals with the purity of the message itself. And then he deals with the purity of their motivations for preaching it. And then he speaks of the purity of the means by which they delivered it. He says, our exhortation did not come from deceit. Deceit, that simply means error. It can mean intentionally deceiving. But in many cases, people who are, well, going door to door, let's say, very sincere, real believers in what they're preaching and promoting. Listen, the test of if it's true is much more important than the test of are they sincere? And here's why. You can be absolutely and sincerely wrong, and many are. And Paul's saying we didn't come preaching or teaching error. There was no deceit. Why? He wasn't deceived, and he wasn't deceiving others. The message was pure. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the message. It was pure, not in error, not deceit, or uncleanness. Uncleanness has to do with motivation. Now, another word for uncleanness is lust. And usually when I hear the word lust, I think sexual lust, sexual immorality. It's so prevalent, such a problem in our society. But lust can be a lust for power or position, a lust for possessions. And what he's saying is we weren't motivated by any of those things. We weren't there to manipulate. We weren't there to take advantage. We weren't there to get. We were there to give. So it was a right message with a right motivation, And then the means, and this is so essential that we see it as well. You've all heard at some point, well, the end justifies the means. I wonder what people really mean when they're saying that. It's pretty much, well, as long as what I'm trying to do is good, doesn't matter how I go about doing it. I would suggest if you're handling the pure word of God, and you're doing it with the right motives because you love God and love people, the means in which we deliver the message, the purity of the messenger and the means in which we operate, well, they're essential as well. And when Danny Lehman was with us, and it's been a while, I can't wait till he comes back and hangs with us again. But when he was here, and Danny's a real surfer, by the way, he mentioned to us a couple of means that, well, I see happening a lot out there, not everywhere, but it's something we want to make sure we don't fall into, that we don't engage in, using wrong means to achieve a right goal. He mentioned, first of all, Santa Claus evangelism. Perhaps you've heard the term. If you haven't, if it's a first time for you, you already understand it. It's the idea being that, hey, anything you want, anything you like, anything you desire, hey, all you got to do is come to Jesus and it's all yours. Here's the problem with that. Our blessings, we're told, are in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Eternal blessings in heavenly places, not temporal blessings in earthly places. And those who confuse Israel with the church oftentimes try to apply all the blessings promised to Israel temporally and earthly to the church. I've noticed, though, they rarely mention any of the curses that God warned about to Israel. It's always, you see, a book of blessings. There's no book of curses. But the blessings and the curses, as you go through the Old Testament, they're always intertwined and they're always together. It's if you and if you don't. But for us, the Bible simply says, if riches increase, and that can happen. By the way, if you live here in America, and I imagine most of you do, some of you are students, you're just here for a short season, and then you'll be going back somewhere else. But if you stay in America or if you live in America and you work hard at all, I mean, you put any effort out and you're good at all with money, you will eventually acquire many things. It's just a given. If you work hard and you save and you're productive, well, because of the way our society works and because of the abundant opportunity, you will acquire. But the Bible just says, if riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. It's not that having stuff is wrong, but coveting it, desiring it, being passionate for it, selling out in order to get it, that's wrong. So we don't promise people a bunch of stuff in order to get them saved. Can you imagine if you fell in love with someone or you were just passionately in love with them and you had a lot of stuff? And you told them you wanted to marry him and you wanted him to be with you. And then you kind of heard in the wings, yeah, she really likes you, but man, she really likes your stuff. You know, who would want to marry someone that was more interested in your stuff than in you? And I'd suggest to you, we're talking about, you know, a real relationship with God. And if we're more interested in his stuff than him, don't you think that's an offense to him? I've kind of been amazed the last 20 years or so with prenups. I never even heard of them when I was young. Now, would have never been a problem. Pam had nothing and I had nothing. We put all our stuff together. We still had nothing. But the bottom line is this. People today, and hey, I'm not picking on you if you have a prenup. I'm just saying I wonder a little bit about them, and here's why. Somebody says, I love you more than anything. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I have one problem. I have a lot of stuff. And in case it doesn't work out, I want to make sure you don't get my stuff. I wonder what kind of love is that? I mean, if you really love someone and you want to bless them and spend the rest of your life with them, don't you want them to have all that you have? Well, God certainly loves us that way. He doesn't say, well, you understand it. No Santa Claus evangelism and no Frankenstein evangelism. That's where we just literally try to scare people out of hell into heaven. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't threaten. We don't come to him because we're afraid of the consequences of not coming. No, it's a love relationship. He loves us, and we love him because he first loved us. So it's not Santa Claus evangelism. It's not Frankenstein evangelism. And that's what he goes on to say. He goes, listen, we have been, verse 4, approved by God. Oh, I mentioned no deceit, no uncleanness, no guile, no wrong manner of ministry or means to an end. And then he says, we've been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. They were serving the true and living God. They were delivering the Lord's message. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. That's so essential. Here's why. If your desire is to please men, you will find it nearly impossible, if not impossible, to please God. Why? Because if you're worried about what people think, then you're not going to be as concerned as you should be with what God thinks. Now, here's something that's kind of an interesting phenomenon. Don't do a ton of counseling these days. As the church has grown and the services multiply and other responsibilities have as well, well, others have sort of picked up that part. Bud and Janelle do the vast majority of counseling, both premarital and marital and such. But when I did a lot of it, I had this experience numerous times. A couple would come in. Something wasn't right in the relationship. She was obviously angry with him. He was angry with her. And basically, I would just tell them the truth. I'd say, listen, you're not loving her. It's obvious, as Christ loved the church. You're not submitted to him. And here's what oftentimes happened. They went from angry at each other to angry with me. Now, you might think, well, it's not all bad. At least they left agreeing on something. Yeah, we'll never talk to that guy again. Could you believe what he was saying about us? And that's the problem, isn't it? We don't mind when the pastor or the guy on the radio or, well, anybody mentions the sin of our friend or our husband or our wife or our kids. But when the emphasis, the focus is on our sin, that's a little troubling. And so oftentimes people reject the messenger because they don't like the message. Now, we are responsible to speak the truth in love. But you got to know, Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they reject me, they'll reject you. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be shocked, though we often are. When we speak the truth and we do it in love, we just imagine, well, for sure they're going to respond. And when they don't respond as we're hoping or praying, we're like, I can't believe it. I was so loving and I just told them the truth and they were so angry and so weird. Why are you shocked? That's what he said would happen. That's what happened to Paul. Before we get to the end of this chapter, he says that's what happened in Jerusalem. That's what was happening in Philippi. That's what was happening among the Thessalonians. It happens. And so he says, we weren't out to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts, not just our actions, but our motivations. Then he says, neither at any time did we use flattering words. Flattery, watch out for it. When someone begins to butter you up, man, they're getting ready to eat you for dinner. And you got to know, flattery, it's just a way to put you in a place where you can be manipulated. And listen, no one wants to be manipulated or should be. And I think I mentioned that last time as well. Well, he says, our intent is to please God, not men. They wanted to save men, but they weren't worried about pleasing them in order to do it. We never used flattery. And he says, nor enticing words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. Many were guilty of that, but he says, God's our witness. He wasn't promising them things he couldn't deliver. They wasn't threatening them. He wasn't manipulating them. He was just preaching the message and then loving those people and letting the Lord do his work. Nor did we seek glory from men. There's that problem of trying to please men. And then there's the other side of, well, seeking the glory of men. Our Lord warned about it in the context of our giving, our fasting, our praying. He said, test your motivation. Don't do it to be seen of men. Now, sometimes we get mixed up and we think, well, I guess if my motivation's wrong and my action's right, I should just not do the action. No, change the motivation. If you're praying and you think, well, I feel like a hypocrite. Well, stop praying as a hypocrite, but pray. Don't pray to be seen of men. Don't fast to be seen of men. Don't give to be seen of men. But do those things as unto the Lord, and he'll be blessed and you'll be blessed. He goes on to say, no glory from men. And he says, not you or others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul was in the habit of providing for himself. His ministry outreach was a missionary outreach. He had that missionary mindset. So he didn't stop in the middle of his message to take a collection. He didn't have a little monkey with a cup that kind of ran around and got coins as he was preaching. No, Paul understood he was going to the lost. And we've tried to build on that same kind of an idea that if our doors are open to unbelievers, and they always are, if every outreach we do has the potential of drawing people in, man, we don't want to be talking about or concerning ourselves with finances. I'm always skeptical personally. If I go somewhere and I see a thermometer, who whatever they're trying to raise money for, people for some reason have gotten into the thing of using a thermometer to show how far they've gone. The only other time you see a thermometer is when you're sick. And I'm like, why would we use a symbol of, oh, let's take your temperature, you don't look too well, to say, hey, here's how we're doing. It's a suggestion that something just might be amiss. There's got to be a better way to do it. But we backburner the whole financial thing here. Now, you must know, all that goes on here happens through you guys. But without coercion, without manipulation, we're not promising, yeah, you give, God's gonna, and you do. And no, listen, here's the thing. God has already blessed us with all we possess. And he does hold us accountable to be stewards of those things entrusted to us. But he loves a cheerful giver. And he loves one who isn't manipulated or coerced or giving grudgingly. Well, he loves everyone, but when we're giving, when we're praying, when we're fasting, whatever we're doing, he's looking at the motivation. So Paul says, man, we weren't out to please men. We weren't out for the glory of men. We weren't out making any demands of men. And then he gives us this wonderful family picture. He says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you when we preach to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. He gives us a family sandwich. He starts with the nursing mom and he ends with the exhorting and disciplining father. And I love the picture that develops. Here's why. Well, there is no greater picture of intimacy and security than a nursing mom and her little baby. And Paul is saying, and it's unique in, you know, literature as far as a man expressing his feelings for other people. He's saying, we were as gentle with you as a nursing mom is with her child. Cherishing, the word literally means warming. And you get the picture. It's a wonderful and beautiful picture of intimacy and love and care and closeness. But not only that, he says they were imparting not just the message, not just the gospel, but their own lives. Why? Because he says you were dear to us. Now remember, this is the model Christian. This is the example to follow. Fruitful, focused, a right message, a right motivation, a right means, no coercion, no manipulation, not seeking praise of men or glory of men or making demands of men, loving like a mother, disciplining like a father. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of, well, really what God is wanting to do and seeking to do in each and every one of us. Your witnesses, he says, how devoutly. Not only were they working day and night, but they were devout, just, and blameless in their behavior. They didn't have sort of the church lifestyle and then the week-long lifestyle, why he was with them every day, one person Monday and the same person on Tuesday, the same person on Sunday. Well, in any case, he says, you remember how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Those are really three pictures of just passionate communication. Exhortation reminds us that Paul was passionate for change. Not just that they'd receive the word or hear it or understand it, but that they'd be transformed by it. So exhorted them, pled with them, encouraged them. When needed, he comforted. When needed, he charged them. And he says he did it as a father does his own children. Then, verse 12, it's a principle we see in many of Paul's letters, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. A walk worthy. As you go through Paul's many letters, you'll see this pattern develop. First half of the letter primarily deals with who God is, what he's done, how good he's been, the way he's blessed us. And then after doing so, he'll say, now, as a result of all these things, present your body a living sacrifice, as he does in the book of Romans. He'll say in Ephesians, blessed and blessed and blessed, all our blessings in Christ Jesus, all our blessings. And then he'll say, no, as a result of all these things, walk worthy. And that's what he's doing here. It's not so God will love you, so God will bless you, so God will accept you. No, all that's a reality. Now he's saying, in response, he's loved you, love him. He's blessed you, be a blessing to him. Be a blessing to others. For this reason, he says, verse 13, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. Now, here's a decision every person has to make for themselves. You either know these things are true and you believe that they're from God, or you think, no, that's just his opinion. And that's what people say. Well, that's just your interpretation. Those are just your ideas. That's just what your slant on all of it. I think that it's essential that we see what he's actually saying doesn't require any real interpretation. The purpose of our studies together is just to fill in the blanks, some historical background, some grammatical help. But primarily what we're doing is emphasizing the obvious. That's why we're taking this in, well, as large of chunks as we can comfortably, so we see it in context, so we get it that this is what God is saying. And what he wants us to do about it. He goes on to say how they responded. They became, verse 14, imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. Get this. These guys were becoming what Paul was. Examples to follow, model Christians. Already mentioned, Jesus said, hate me, hate you. Reject me, reject you. He says, just like it happened in Jerusalem, just like it happened in Philippi, now it was happening among the Thessalonians. And he says, these guys killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they've persecuted us, and they don't please God, and they're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now listen. Understand that behind the actions of men, there are spiritual forces at work. And Paul says so in the next couple of verses. And I want to go there for just a moment because I believe that the reason for and the power behind anti-Semitism is demonic, satanic. I believe the reason for and the power behind the culture of death that is ever expanding in America and worldwide, it's demonic and satanic. I believe that the hatred that so many have just for the simple truth of God, it's demonic and satanic. And Paul believed it as well. Note, he says, we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, verse 17, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now listen, Satan is a student created by God and for God, but rebelled against God. Satan isn't just an impersonal force of evil. He is a personal being. He's real. And we get some insight into him as we go through the scripture, and here's what happens. He watches how God works, and because Satan can't create anything, all he can do is pervert and distort. He sees what God does and how God works. Because he's an imitator, because he's a counterfeiter, he wants to do the same thing. Now, his motives and goals are far different. God wants worship, but he's deserving of it. Satan wants worship, and he has no business receiving it. But God, and here's where I'm going with this, God works primarily through people. We know because we're students of Scripture. Sometimes he works through nature, and sometimes he just works miraculously. But he does most of his work through people. And you got to know that's how Satan does most of his work too. Satan, he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. He's a liar and the father of lies. He's an accuser of the brethren. And it's easy for us to see, well, who am I serving? Who am I representing? If I'm speaking the truth in love, if my message is pure, my motive is pure, and my means are pure, I can stand in clear conscience regardless of the response. Why? I'm not out to please men. I'm not out to manipulate men. I have no demands. I'm not looking for the glory of men. I just want to please and bless God and be a blessing to people he loves. And so I understand, and we all need to understand, that the enemy is active and at work, and he's working through people. But God still loves those people. He still desires them to be saved. So how essential that we be real examples, not posers, not pretenders, not mere professors. No, that we're abiding in Christ and producing the fruit of the Spirit. That we're passionate and focused on the ministry that he's called us to. And Paul concludes and will conclude with this thought. What is our hope? In the midst of realizing the battle he was in the midst of realizing the warfare he was enduring and would continue to endure, he says, what's our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul remembers and he reminds them, hey, Jesus is coming again. And this is why we're doing it in the first place, that you could stand before him in glory. Whatever we endure, whatever we go through, all going to be worth it when we stand before him and stand with those we've been examples to and model Christians for, following in our footsteps as we follow in his. Let's pray. Lord, we are again grateful for your words of encouragement to us. And Lord, we don't want to be making excuses for the things we do or the way we think, the way we act, the things we say. Lord, we ask for you to continue that radical and wonderful work of transforming us so we can be what you've intended, an example others can follow. Then I pray for this body of believers, my brothers and sisters. I'm grateful for the opportunity to stand before and share your word with them. And I pray you'd have your way in us, that day by day we would put into practice those things you're teaching, that we'd be doers and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And today, Lord, we align our hearts with you, and we pray for those in our midst who've never given their lives to you. And if you have never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. God is always about right now. And he loves you. And he sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And he offers you forgiveness and pardon. He's willing to wash and cleanse and, well, give you an absolute fresh start with him. But you have to open your heart to him. You have a decision to make. And you can say, well, I just don't really think it's for me. Well, then it isn't. But know this, God still loves you and he still has a plan for you. And you can say, well, I just don't believe it. Well, don't believe it. But it will still be true. Whether you believe it or not, whether you receive or not, these things are God's living words. And so today, if you do believe and you've yet to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've yet to confess you're a guilty sinner and he a holy God, raise your hand and hold it high. And all throughout this auditorium right now, people are praying for you. They've been in the place you're in. They've stood at the foot of the cross, the valley of decision. And hey, the vast majority of people here have said, yes, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Have you? Have you? And if not, why not? What's keeping you? Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you're ready, hold your hand high until I acknowledge you. We'll pray together. Anyone at all? Lord, we know that you're at work, that there's not one here that you don't love with all that's in you. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to love as you do, sacrificially and tangibly, practically, so that we would be all you'd have us be to those who look on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.